The Lord is with you. If you look at all the books and the toys and the cartoons and the Sunday school crafts that we use downstairs every year with the children, it's pretty safe to say that the two most well-known Old Testament stories from the Bible are Noah's Ark and the story of Jonah and the great fish. These are the Bible's big action sequences. They're the fun part of the Bible. So, of course, we want to teach these stories to the kids, right? There's cute barnyard animals, and there's elephants, and there's giraffes. It's like a bowl of zoodles. There's even a man who gets to ride inside the belly of a great fish for 3 days. And there's storms, and there's boat rides, and there's adventure, there's special effects, and there's some stunt work. When Eli could only just talk, he was still in diapers, his favorite movie was the VeggieTales Jonah story. And no matter how many times he watched it, he would wait for that moment when Jonah was about to be swallowed by the enormous whale, and he would run and find us wherever we were in the house, no matter what we were doing, shouting, "The whale! The whale! The whale!" And he would frantically tug at us, and we had to go watch that scene with him every time, no matter what. And then we would stand there in the living room, and we would watch Archibald Asparagus as Jonah gets swallowed by the behemoth of a creature. It really is strange, when I think about it, that these children's stories actually have some of the darkest and most ominous subtexts in the Bible. Think about it. The flood story is about the wrath of God and the whole of the world destroyed. And the story of Jonah is about an entire city that's on the verge of being decimated. Have we insulated our grown-up selves from these unpleasant bits by turning them into a children's story? So we don't have to look at the parts we don't want to see. We can make these stories nice and palatable and safe. Having said all this, Jonah is a real gem. A lot of people have spent a lot of time digging into Jonah. It's a beautiful book written with such detail and care. And it's considered by many theologians to be one of the most, if not the most important text in many ways that you will find in the whole of the Old Testament. It's written with humor, irony, careful structure. The story has lots of playful elements, but it's also a vital piece in the unfolding of God's story. Have you ever heard of the overview effect? The definition of the overview effect goes something like this. It's often reported by astronauts. It's a cognitive shift in awareness that arises during space flight. When they experience firsthand the view of planet Earth from orbit, and they immediately sense the fragility of Earth as a vulnerable ball of life in the inky blackness of space. When he was standing on the moon, Neil Armstrong described his experience. He said, "It suddenly struck me that that tiny pea, pretty and blue, was the Earth. And I put up my thumb, and I shut one eye, and blotted out planet Earth, and I didn't feel like a giant. I felt very, very small." Apollo 14 astronaut said, "When you look at the Earth from that distance, you develop an instant global consciousness, a people orientation, an intense dissatisfaction with the state of the world, and a compulsion to do something about it. From there on the moon, international politics look so petty." What is it about human beings that we actually have to physically get so far from the Earth to get that perspective? The book of Jonah offers us a bit of a cosmic glance at the earth from that vantage point. We have an omniscient narrator who opens the Jonah story, and he drops us right in the middle of the sort of petty international conflict we've come to know and love. When the Lord's command to Jonah, the son of Amittai, was, "Set out for Nineveh, that large city, and declare doom upon it. The wickedness of its citizens is obvious to me." What a great kid's story. It's worth noting that in Jonah's day, the Assyrians were one of the superpowers of the day, soon to be replaced by another superpower. And the great city of Nineveh was pretty much code for the worst sort of nasty, rotten people, the face of evil, wickedness, and cruelty. You probably have a picture in your own mind's eye of that sort of people, a tyrant nation maybe, a despotic force in history. Maybe for the purposes of our time together, or whenever you think of the city of Nineveh, you could put those sort of people in your mind's eye. The Assyrian Empire really had earned its reputation in history, like any good empire. They put the heads on the sticks, and they did the torture, they peeled people's skin off. We've come to expect these sorts of things from terrible powers. If we turn a few pages in our scripture, just a few, past the book of Micah, we get to the writings of the prophet Nahum. And wow, that's a hate poem against the city of Nineveh. I'll just read you a couple of verses from chapter 3. "Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will let nations look upon your nakedness and the kingdoms on your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. This is the word of the Lord." Thanks be to God. Okay, then. Jonah doesn't want any part of this, actually, so he heads for the nearest port, and he buys passage on a boat, and he heads for the furthest corner of the boondocks. It's not Timbuktu, it's Timbuktu 3 or 4. As far away from God as Jonah can get. And God sends a storm, and the waves crash. And all those people in that boat freak out. And the Hebrew prophet ends up in the belly of a great fish. And there's nowhere to go but up for Jonah. We don't read that part of the story today, but there at the bottom of the food chain, as far down as a body can go, Jonah finds himself in prayer. Because there's no escaping this relentless God. And Jonah has a sort of a change of heart. He's a new man. And he's got a few words from God. He's back on dry land. He went from the guts of a fish, and finally, he's in the streets of the great city of Nineveh. And Jonah delivers one of the shortest sermons you will ever hear. People of Nineveh, 40 days, and then you're all toast. Could almost hear him mumbling it. People of Nineveh, 40 days, you're going to die, 40 days. Amazingly enough, the message hits home. People's hearts are moved. The king throws off his royal robes, and everyone wears sackcloth. I didn't need that. Everyone, even the animals, wear sackcloth. It's absurd. It's crazy. It's over the top. God hears the cry of the people. God changes his mind. God forgives. Amen. Hallelujah. Right, Jonah? Well, of course not. Not for grumpy old Jonah. He hasn't had quite the change of heart we'd hoped he'd had after all. Why is he so angry? Well, he tells us why he ran away from God in the first place. "I knew this was going to happen," he yells at God. "I knew you'd be gracious and merciful. I'm with the prophet Nahum. Let's throw some filth on these people." He's frustrated and he's angry and he's sulking in his little hut. He's jumping up and down and screaming. It's like that scene where Daffy Duck is fighting with the animator and that pencil that keeps on scribbling on him and erasing him. He's throwing a temper tantrum. And the Daffy Duck prophet sits down under his shade. Even as he sits under a tree, a miracle tree grown by God. For the most part, Jonah is a terrible prophet. He tries to wriggle his way out of prophesying, and God needs to use the wind and the sun and foreign sailors and fish and worms and plants to move him in the right direction. And even then, Jonah does the bare minimum of work. Jonah looks like the poster boy for how not to behave as a prophet of the Lord. If the ancient Hebrews had a textbook for a freshman class called Prophesying and Oracles in Israel 100, I guess, there'd be at least one chapter, maybe two chapters, devoted to Jonah. Don't be like Jonah. Jonah is a holy fool, though. He's bumbling his way across the land and even beneath the sea, grumbling, carried by God's grace at every turn. He's miserable and he's oblivious. Having said all of that, though, by word count, Jonah is the most successful prophet in the entire Bible. His minimalist sermon, consisting of those few mumbled words, didn't just start a movement or change a few minds. Jonah's message saved an entire city of over 120,000 people. And let's not forget, many animals. Good deal. Eugene Peterson calls Jonah a companion in our ineptness. In many ways, we are so much like Jonah. Aren't we all holy fools of our own sort, if we're honest with ourselves? We are blessed creatures, and we know this, but we are blind to God's mercies in ways that we don't even know. Sometimes we try and hide our hearts from God, as though that is ever an option for any of us. The unfolding story of God tells us this. God's abiding grace doesn't need us to appreciate it or even recognize it for it to work. God is on the move when we are not even paying attention. It's there when we're ungrateful. It's there when we're miserable. It's there when we're full of complaints. The worship of the church, our spiritual formation as a community, it's never about making more grace happen. We don't get to conjure up a new batch of God's goodness to us in our worship or our effort, our life together, our work. Our worship and the formation of our hearts and our souls and our minds is about opening our eyes to the grace that permeates our lives. It's about taking a God's eye view of our neighbors, finding that we're all in the same boat, our friends and our enemies, seeing people with fresh eyes. This persistent grace of God, this relentless grace of God, finds us in the darkest places. It finds us no matter where we are in this tragic comedy, this journey of life that takes us all kinds of places. Do you feel unworthy? Too little? Miserable? Oblivious? A little bit hateful in your heart, even? Are you a poor candidate for God's purposes? In too many ways to count? Well, welcome to the great mess of us. We are the church. We are God's people. Or maybe you find yourself in the belly of a great fish, lost in murky depths. Maybe you're just another denizen of a great city, packed in with all the other people and all the other animals crowded together. Maybe you're somewhere in between. Are you lost in a wasteland? Are you stubborn? Are you frustrated? Or maybe you're full of repentance and gratitude. No matter where you find yourself, no matter where we find ourselves, we have been swallowed up by more grace than we can ever know. We are fathoms deep in the mercies of God. We are followed, hounded by God's persistent spirit that finds us, always finds us. And this is only the beginning. The Lord is with you.